This lesson is from the course, The Theology of Heaven in the Book of Hebrews, taught by Dr. Lane Tipton.
I want to develop three implications for the church. First, I want us to think about worship in light of the theology of heaven in the Book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12:28 reminds us of the heavenly character of the worship of the church. We are receiving a heavenly kingdom that cannot be shaken. The worship of the church occurs as she has been raised to ascend heavenly Mount Zion with angels in festal gathering and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Worship is on the primordial heavenly mountain, in the primordial heavenly city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, the author insists that the church, by faith, has come in union with Christ to heavenly Mount Zion. The city of the living God is the locale of the church's worship. When the author calls then for acceptable worship in 12:28, he calls for worship made acceptable by Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, whose sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, and whoever lives to intercede for the church and make her worship acceptable before God. You see, Christ has entered the heaven temple as a forerunner for his church and to appear in heaven to intercede for her, so that only through him, only by virtue of him, can worship be brought before God in a manner that is pleasing to him, that is acceptable before him. Acceptable worship, according to the revealed will of God alone, the regulative principle, is dependent upon and made acceptable in terms of Christ as he lives to intercede and make our persons and our worship acceptable to the Father. Not only does God bring you to himself, delivering you out of darkness and into his light, and command you to worship him, he also delivers you to make your worship acceptable before God. This idea is picked up in Westminster Confession of Faith 21:2. Religious worship is given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. This is important to remember. The worship of the church in heavenly places is not acceptable on the basis of sincerity or aesthetics, but because it is offered in Christ who sanctifies and perfects our prayers and praise. Hebrews 13:15. That is fundamental. The regulative principle states that the church may worship God only in ways that he has explicitly commanded or by good and necessary consequence can be inferred in Scripture. And that guards against innovation and human preference in worship. But the key is that worship according to the regulative principle pleases God only for the sake of Christ, only in union with Christ, and only in worship perfected by his intercession in heaven. So the worship of the church in Christ and in accordance with God's revealed will occurs as the Spirit raises the church into heaven and Christ himself makes that worship pleasing in the sight of God. Second, I want to talk to you about the Lord's Supper. Let me review very briefly for you the theology of the sacraments in the writings of John Calvin, who influenced so much of what we find in the Westminster Standards and who rejected the Thomistic sacerdotalism of transubstantiation and advanced what Gerhardus Voss would later call the deeper Protestant conception. Listen to a reformed and biblical view of the Lord's Supper. Calvin defined the sacraments in this way. They are visible signs and seals of God's invisible grace in Christ. And their purpose is to strengthen faith by confirming God's promises through visible and tangible means. Sacraments are signs. They signify God's covenant promise and point to Christ. They're only effective when united with the Word of God. They're subordinate to the Word, which reveals Christ. But as signs, they direct believers or point believers outside of themselves to Jesus Christ, crucified and raised. Sacraments are seals. As a seal, the sacraments are divine confirmation of God's grace, like a royal seal on a document. The Spirit, by the Word of God, works through the sacraments to confirm and apply the promises of God that are in Christ Jesus. But sacraments have no efficacy apart from the Spirit working through the Word. In the application of redemption, it's quite simple. The Word reveals the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Spirit works through the Word and unites to Christ. The Spirit generates faith, and faith rests on Christ alone for salvation. Each of these, Word, Spirit, and faith, must be present in order for the sacraments to be effective. That is the basic profile of a sacrament and its efficacy for Calvin. And this differs from Roman Catholicism. For Roman Catholicism, sacraments convey grace automatically, ex opere operato, by the work being worked. Baptismal regeneration, transubstantiation, the Thomistic sacerdotalism we've rejected before. Baptistic theology, sacraments are symbols, memorials. They attest to what the believer has done, baptism. They are memorials of what Jesus has done, Lord's Supper. But on the Reformed view, sacraments are a means of grace when received by faith. They signify and seal Christ and his benefits. And the beauty of Calvin's theology of the sacraments, especially of the Lord's Supper, is that they are not merely symbolic rites, but real means of grace that signify and seal union with Christ by the Spirit and in faith. The Spirit unites believers to Christ and makes the benefits of his work present to them, applying them to believers. Baptism signifies and seals the believer's initial union with Christ in his death and resurrection. By it, believers are engrafted into Christ. The Lord's Supper signifies and seals the believer's ongoing union and communion with Christ in heaven. So for Calvin, the sacraments do not create union with Christ, but confirm and strengthen union and communion with Christ. I want to turn your attention to a neglected text, I believe, in the Reformed tradition, Larger Catechism 162, and the way it speaks of a sacrament. I'm only going to focus on three verbs. It says that a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ and his church. And I'm going to change the order of the verbs, you'll see why. To signify, exhibit, and seal the benefits of Christ's mediation to those in the covenant of grace. Note those three verbs carefully. Signify, exhibit, and seal. To signify means to represent or symbolize something. This means that the sacrament uses a visible sign like water, bread, or wine to represent presently unseen realities, union and communion with Christ who is in heaven. Baptism signifies, among other things, the washing away of sin by the blood of Christ and the Spirit of Christ. The Lord's Supper signifies the body and blood of Christ broken and shed for His church and for the bond of communion that exists in the Spirit between Christ and His church. So, signification points to a reality, but does not in itself bring that reality into the present. It's like a signpost pointing to Christ and His benefits. Just as a highway sign points you to your destination, so a sacrament points you to Christ. It signifies Him, sets Him, presents Him in a visible and tangible form. To exhibit means something more than to signify. To exhibit Christ means to present Christ, to offer Christ, or to set Christ forth to be believed. And this is key in Reformed theology. The sacrament doesn't merely point to Christ, but as the Spirit works through the Word when the sacrament is administered, it truly presents Him and His benefits to the church. Christ is presented in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The benefits of Christ's mediation are not just signified, but offered and made present to the church in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In this sense, then, to exhibit Christ and the benefits of His mediation is a means of grace. The sacrament is an instrument through which God offers Christ and His saving benefits to those who are present to receive Him. Third verb, to seal. To seal Christ and His benefits is to communicate and confirm Christ to those who receive Him by faith. The distinction between exhibit and seal is found in this formulation. The sacraments seal Christ as they communicate Christ when He is received by faith. The sacraments offer Christ as they exhibit Him to faith. So let me put it in the logical order. The sacraments offer Christ as they exhibit Him for faith to receive. The sacraments seal Christ as they communicate Christ when He is received by faith. Both the exhibition of Christ and the sealing of Christ comes only as the Spirit works through the Word and Christ is received by faith. Then, and in that way, the sacraments seal Christ, communicate Christ. So it not only offers Christ to the faith of the believer, exhibits, it communicates Christ to the faith of the believer, seals. When the sacrament is received by faith, Jesus Christ is received by faith. When the sacraments exhibit Christ, there's a covenantal offer of the mediator. When the sacraments seal Christ, they bring covenantal communion with the mediator. They're not just informative signs or invitational exhibitions. They are communicative and confirmatory seals. Now, all of these benefits of the sacraments, as they signify, exhibit, and seal Christ and His benefits, all of these are for those within the covenant of grace who receive the benefits of His mediation. That's the last point I want to make from Larger Catechism 162. The Scriptures teach at minimum the following about Jesus' mediation on behalf of his people. On earth, Jesus propitiated or satisfied the wrath of God in his suffering and death, Romans 3:25. God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. On earth, he expiated or took away the sin of his people once for all by the sacrifice of himself on the cross. As the author of Hebrews says, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, 9:26. On earth, he reconciled his church while enemies to God by the blood of his cross, as Paul says in Romans 5:10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And finally, he redeemed his church by the blood of the cross, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, knowing that you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. That's a summary of what Jesus mediates for his people while on earth, what he accomplishes in his redemption as the mediator. In heaven, Jesus intercedes for the salvation of his people, for their deliverance out of this present evil age, and their translation into heavenly glory. Romans 8:34, because Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, no one can bring a charge against you. You are justified. You are adopted. Because Jesus intercedes in heaven, you have an advocate who defends you if you sin. And because Jesus intercedes in heaven, Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. So what does this mean for the sacraments, particularly the Lord's Supper? When received by faith, through the power of the Spirit working through the gospel, the mediation of Jesus and his benefits are applied to the church. Now listen to the way Calvin so wonderfully summarizes the way the Lord's Supper involves being raised into heaven by the Spirit to commune with Jesus by faith. And several of these texts were given to me in a conversation I had with a dear friend of mine, Adam York. Listen. These are quotes from Calvin's Institutes. For we have this hope of our resurrection and of our ascension into heaven, that Christ rose again and ascended. And as Tertullian says, bore the guarantee of our resurrection with him to heaven. But how weak and fragile that hope would be if this very flesh of ours had not been truly raised in Christ and had not entered the kingdom of heaven. Calvin goes on, but if we are lifted up to heaven with our eyes and minds to seek Christ there in the glory of his kingdom, as the symbols invite us to him in his wholeness, symbols being sacraments, so under the symbol of bread, we shall be fed by his body. Under the symbol of wine, we shall separately drink his blood to enjoy him at last in his wholeness. He goes on, Calvin. But from Scripture we plainly infer that the one person of Christ so consists of two natures that each nevertheless retains its unimpaired distinctive character. They will be ashamed to deny that Eutyches was right and condemned. It is a wonder they do not heed the cause of his condemnation, removing this distinction between the natures and urging the unity of the person. He made a man out of God and God out of man. What sort of madness is it to mingle heaven with earth rather than to give up trying to drag Christ's body from the heavenly sanctuary? Do you hear what Calvin's saying? What does the Lord's Supper direct us to? Please hear it. It not only directs us to exhibit, it seals to us afresh union and communion with Christ in heaven. It is a means of grace that raises us heavenward where Christ is for worship of his glory and communion with his person, and by extension, the person of the Father and the person of the Spirit. And this turns us quite naturally to the way preaching must be Christ-centered and heavenly-minded. Preaching union with Christ means preaching a Christ who was not only crucified on earth, but has ascended into heaven and has joined his church to himself by the Spirit and through faith. The gospel's concern does not terminate at the cross or even the empty tomb or the resurrection. It finds its fullest realization in the mediator of the new covenant who has ascended in his glorified humanity into heaven. And if the Lord's Supper focuses on communion with the ascended Savior by the Spirit, and if the Lord's Supper is signified, exhibited, and sealing of union and communion with Christ as preached, then it's quite clear that preaching has as its central focus union and communion with Christ in heavenly glory. In the Lord's Supper, communion with Christ is not only remembered but actively nourished, actively enabled. The sacrament doesn't bring Christ down to earth, it lifts the believer up to him in the Holy Spirit. The upward movement, this lifting into heaven, occurs both in the preaching of the gospel and in the administration of the sacrament. Through the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit unites believers to Christ, raises them in communion with Christ in heavenly places. The Spirit raises the church to be present with Christ in heaven, so that the church might commune with him in heaven and worship him in heaven. The Belgic Confession, Article 35, says, Christ nourishes, strengthens, and comforts our poor, desolate souls by the eating of his flesh and refreshes and renews us by the drinking of his blood. And, end of quote, and this communion is by the Spirit and through faith in union with Christ. So do you see the point? The teaching of the Lord's Supper helps always keep our preaching ordered on Christ and communion with Christ and the worship of Christ in heaven. The unity between preaching and the supper is grounded in the shared goal of communing with Christ by the Spirit. Communing with Christ by the Spirit in heavenly places. Yet, and please hear this, the Reformed tradition rightly and consistently places the primacy on preaching. Preaching is the foundational means of grace by which Christ is made known, his benefits declared, and faith kindled. As Paul writes in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It does not come by seeing, but by hearing. On earth, Christ mediated salvation by his suffering and death. In heaven, he mediates by interceding, advocating, and applying his finished work. And the full scope of Christ's mediation is first and foremost revealed in the Word and proclaimed in preaching. Listen, preaching declares Christ. Christ crucified, Christ raised, Christ ascended, Christ interceding, Christ reigning, and Christ returning. Preaching centers Christ, and the Lord's Supper serves that preaching and reminds us of the central task of preaching. Preaching is not merely one means of grace among others. It is the principal instrument by which Christ unites to himself his people and through which he nourishes, raises, and strengthens his people in union with himself. So preaching union with the ascended Christ finds its fullest expression in conjunction with the subordinate means of grace, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Preaching reveals Christ and applies Christ to believers by the power of the Spirit, and the Supper signifies, exhibits, and seals him to believers by the power of the same Spirit. Both are means of grace, one for the ear, which is primary, the other for the mouth, which is secondary. But together, they proclaim a gospel, not only in word, but in visible sign, offering believers the risen and interceding Christ. Therefore, to preach Christ rightly is to preach a Christ who not only died, but who now lives and reigns, conferring himself on his church in the preaching of the gospel and in the Lord's Supper. And to receive the supper rightly is to be fed and assured by the very Christ whom we preach, the ascended Lord, who unites us to himself and nourishes us with his saving benefits until we see him face to face, when all things that can be shaken are shaken, so that what cannot be shaken might endure forever. Well, these are just three implications that follow from the theology of heaven in the book of Hebrews. They flow from his mediation in heaven as our high priest. To return full circle, I've sought to enrich the work of Voss and Klein on the centrality of heaven, the place where Christ has ascended as forerunner, by a sustained look at the theology of heaven in the book of Hebrews. I did not interact with critical commentaries or scholarly proposals outside of the work of Voss and Klein, so that our study is unique, a sustained and uninterrupted study of the theology of heaven in the book of Hebrews, with a view toward enriching Reformed covenant theology and accenting the beauty of amillennial eschatology enshrined in it. May this course, and especially the study of Hebrews, yield much fruit in the worship of the glory of God and in the service of the Church of Jesus Christ, remembering, in the words of Hebrews 13:14, that here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come.
Thank you for watching this lesson from Reformed Academy. This is just the beginning. At Reformed Academy, we offer free, in-depth courses that will help you grow in your knowledge of God's Word. Join thousands of learners from around the world who are deepening their faith and engaging with rich, redemptive historical theology, all at no cost to you. Sign up today at reformedforum.org/academy and start exploring the unfolding message of Christ revealed in all the Scriptures.